You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you, my name is Michael Snetzer, and I have the opportunity to lead as the pastor responsible for our recovery ministry and Steps ministry, and it's just so good to have you. We are an open door ministry, which means that we welcome those who are going through difficult times, and it is a blessing to us to be able to come alongside you in a season of your life where you're needing some support. And so that's what this ministry seeks to do, is to provide support to those who are struggling. Yeah, and so we're a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. We are an explicitly gospel-centered ministry, which means that we talk a lot about Jesus. In fact, a lot of programs have a lot of good things to say, but are often missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, and that everything is Jesus. Any program or counsel that does not lead us to Jesus is empty of the wisdom and the power of God. And in the end, is foolish. Let's look at our opening scripture reading. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. I'll read the entirety of those five verses. There's a summation there on the screen. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, what I know is that apart from your word, we are lost. And it's not even because we have a problem called sin. It's that you created us in your design to need direction outside of ourselves to make sense of this world. Lord, apart from you, we will attempt life independently or dependent on lesser things. And I thank you that you wait in those moments in our lives where we recognize that the way that we're living isn't working. And Lord, you introduce yourself as one who can be trusted. Lord, I pray that you bless our time together. I thank you for the wonder of who you are, and so grateful that you have not left us without direction. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So there are two things that are kind of going on simultaneously this evening. Number one, we are onboarding into our intensive discipleship program called Steps. So if you're onboarding into that program, steps. Go ahead and raise your hands tonight. Okay, so it's about half the room. And for the rest of us, we are here because either we plan to be or perhaps checking out this regular weekly meeting within recovery. And we are also, at the same time that we're onboarding and teaching through Steps Prep, we are also laying some framework, some elements that are going to be necessary for us to carry into our series for the fall here in recovery. So Steps in Recovery are different, but related ministries. And so we just came out of the summer teaching Steps in our recovery ministry, and now we are moving towards a curriculum called Rebuilding the Walls. And so tonight, our message is called Rebuilding with Truth. You might also call it, for those of you who are entering Steps, a framework for biblical discipleship or a framework for biblical counsel, because we believe counsel is part of discipleship, right? Okay, let's begin. For as long as I can remember, I have been a seeker of truth. Maybe it's because the homes I grew up in were so confusing. In other words, it was hard to make sense of things. I would observe things that seemed one way, and then what I was being told was something completely different. Or maybe it was because there is an innate desire within every human being for truth. Or maybe it was some combination of the two. When God saved me, I believe that He gave me the gift of discernment, or the ability to discern the true from the false. What a gracious gift of God to a guy who longed so much for truth. Immediately, while I was still in treatment, when tested, because they give you tests when you're in treatment, I seemed to have spiritual insight. As many of you know, as part of my aftercare, I spent 3 years religiously involved in the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. There was a lot of truth in those rooms. In fact, I can remember thinking when I started attending church again, man, Pastor Ed must be hanging out in AA. There were a lot of similarities in what I was hearing. However, there are also ways I was misguided. I can remember a conversation with a seemingly mature Christian in AA who told me that Jesus belonged at church, not in AA. There is a belief prevalent in much of AA that Jesus is what's considered an outside issue. He's not foundational. He's not necessary. He's optional. So running concurrently with my experience in AA, God gave me a vision for helping people professionally. I decided to pursue a counseling degree and return back to the school where I got my undergrad and enrolled in their master's in clinical psychology. In the very first week, one of my professors stated, "There is no absolute truth, and everything is relative." Now, I'd only been a Christian for about a year at this point, but I did know enough to know that that wasn't true. And how sad if that was true. That there was nothing to hold on to. There's no truth. Like, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. There's nothing stable in that. I unenrolled because I was a new believer. I didn't know if I could survive in that academic culture, and enrolled in a university where at least I was encouraged to incorporate my faith into my work. However, That ended up just being a bit of a nod to Christ in the midst of the real work, which was secular psychology. Even in that, there was a lot of truth. Now, having my experience in AA coinciding with my academic pursuits in college, I remember referencing my big book, that's what the book Alcoholics Anonymous is called in AA, to vet the different psychological theories that I was learning. In other words, I was treating, and in some ways was maybe overtly or covertly suggested that this is God's word. This is the inspired word of God. And so I used that to sift the wisdom that I was getting in school. By the time I graduated, well, let me go this way. I began attending church, and as I began to attend church regularly and study my Bible, I could not get what I was learning to sync up, in other words, learning in the Bible, to sync up with what I was being told in the classroom or in the rooms of AA. There was just some differences. There were some similarities, as I mentioned, but there was also differences. By the time I graduated with my master's in counseling, I was frustrated, which I always like to joke is one of my spiritual gifts. Just hang out with me long enough. And I was somewhat disillusioned by what I had learned in school and some of what I was being taught in AA. Both felt somewhat empty without Jesus. Now, one of the understandings I had when I graduated with this master's was that I could not share the only hope that I had, which was Jesus, while under licensure, unless I was asked. Now, this doesn't turn out to be actually true. You just have to have it in your form consent. At least that's the way it is today. That could change in the future. But it was my understanding that I could not share the only hope that I had unless I was asked, and I just didn't want to be constrained by that. I mean, God had entrusted me a new life and a message, and I didn't want the state to keep me from being able to share not only the gospel message, but also all the different ways that the gospel meets us in our troubles. Therefore, I did not initially pursue counseling professionally. Instead, I had the opportunity to help start a gospel-centered ministry. At that time, I was at the Village Church. This is 2004, and on January 1st, 2004, on my four-year sobriety birthday, we started recovery at the Village, a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. And as the preaching from the pulpit went out to the brokenness that exists within people's lives that would not settle for just everybody showing up to church playing church, broken people began to come, and there was a movement. And as those broken people came into the church, we began to guide them into the gospel-centered ministry that we were doing. And listen, I know a lot more today than I did then, but God knew a lot more than what any of us knew, and He did incredible things as He continues to do incredible things among us, as we got to hear last week in our celebration service. How many of you got a chance to go to our celebration service? Yeah. What an incredible night. One of my favorites. just to sit there on the front row, to lose the clock and just listen. In God's providence, as we were just beginning that ministry, I was introduced to a guy named Jerry Mead. Jerry Mead's no longer with us. Jerry was a licensed social worker doing biblical counseling under licensure right down the street from the church. It's like I found the unicorn. Jerry had a passion and a stated mission to raise up an army of biblical counselors on the west side of town, because there was a biblical counseling center on the east side. Jerry had been trained by Aaron Beck's daughter. Aaron Beck is the father of cognitive behavioral therapy, and so he was trained by Judith Beck and had practiced cognitive behavioral therapy under licensure for years and years and years. Jerry was a New Yorker. He's a bit loud, bold. And he would say, in all my years as a clinician doing traditional cognitive behavioral therapy, I never saw a miracle. When he started doing counseling biblically, he started to see hearts and lives changed by the gospel. We invited Jerry to come and share the heart-focused biblical discipleship he was doing through his counseling practice. What he shared that night was incredible. I remember thinking, now that's the truth. And that is what I want to spend the rest of my life doing. Yes. All my frustrations from my schooling vanished. I had finally found the truth. And that truth, I have the privilege of presenting to you tonight. It framed the counsel that we offered through the ministry, through the work that I've done in private practice, and continues to frame our counsel today within this church and within this ministry. It can be summarized in a sentence with four parts. See if we can get that up there. Biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. Really simple, but super profound. And that, my friends, frames all of the counsel that we offer here. And you may be saying, is that all you've got? And I would say, man, do we have a lot to talk about? All right. So if you're in steps, this is in your steps prep guide. But the first is that it's rooted in the scriptures. You would think maybe that's kind of obvious. Biblical counseling rooted in the scriptures, like the Bible, biblical. But there's other sources of wisdom out there. In fact, I would say that there's a continuum of counsel out there, and along that continuum, you have competing worldviews. In the Bible, you can distill wisdom into two categories. And this is first found in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. One is called the wisdom of God, and one is called the wisdom of the world. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, it says that, you know, in our life before Christ, we were following the course of this world. And so with this, we can see that there is a system of belief according to God's design, because he created the world, that is going to lead us to human flourishing. And there is a competing system contending against God's design that is meant to mislead us or leave us short of God's intended design or the flourishing that he intended for us. And so we have the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And so if you're to take all the wisdom ever offered, it's going to flow into one of those two categories. According to 1 Corinthians, there at the bottom, it says, the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. In other words, man is going to look at the wisdom of God and go, that's silly. You really think that's going to work? And God is going to look at the wisdom of man and say that that's foolish. It's relatively empty and limited. And there's a reason for that. And I should say, let me go, that along this continuum, we're all somewhere along that continuum. Every pastor, every member, every attender, every yoga instructor is somewhere along that continuum. There is no one that has the perfect wisdom of God. There was one. He is still alive, so I shouldn't speak in past tense. His name is Jesus. He is the wisdom of God manifest in a person. So you want to know what wisdom looks like on the ground, look at Jesus. And so we need to understand that if we're all on this continuum, what God's word is intended to do is to shape us to look more and more like Jesus, because Jesus is what it means to be a perfect human. And so it's in him that we have the opportunity to flourish in a broken world. What will happen, the Bible says that there, no man can have two masters. He will love the one and he will hate the other. Whoever your master is who you serve. And so, as long as what we believe and what Jesus says, as long as those align, we're like tight with Jesus, right? But what happens when the Bible or God's word or Jesus says something that is in conflict with what we believe or how we're living? We will be shaped by, we will gravitate towards either our way of thinking or his way of thinking, and demonstrate in that who our Lord is in that moment, in that area of our lives. And so Jamin's been introducing a series called Becoming Like Jesus, that we would be whole people, make whole disciples that think like Jesus, love like Jesus, act like Jesus, feel like Jesus. And I don't know. I still have a long ways to go. But God's word is what God uses. The Holy Spirit takes hold of God's word and shapes me more and more progressively into being Christ-like with my own personality, but his character. So So we might say, this is a Jamin Roller quote, if you've been around for a little while, then you'll know. The wisdom of God is living in God's world, God's way, just simply put. And to try to live in God's world our way is what the Bible would call foolish. Like we're living in dissonance. See, God wired the universe together in wisdom. And so you know, I've been in recovery long enough to know that, like, everybody thinks, like, their case is different. I'm going to be the one person that I can make this work whenever we're in dissonance with the design, the fabric of creation, and the Creator. And here's the thing, that God meets us where we're at. Like, and He loves us where we're at. But then He doesn't want to leave us there because it doesn't work. When we're talking about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, we believe this. We believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant to address the deepest issues of our lives. And when we say that the scriptures are sufficient, it doesn't mean that it tells us everything that we could know about a particular issue. Like, let's take addiction. That will be one of our first things that we talk about this semester. Like, it doesn't tell me how my brain functions, but it tells me everything that I need to know to walk in freedom. Like, I didn't know how my brain functioned when God gave me freedom from alcoholism and drug addiction. I still don't know how my brain functions. I'm not a neuroscientist or whatever. We believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant, even superior to all the interventions. What we want our people to know is to gain a confidence that we have been given something more powerful than the aggregate of everything that the world has to offer. When we believe that the scriptures are insufficient and that the gospel is irrelevant, we will begin to look to the world for answers and begin to invite the world into the church with a different messaging, with a different kind of wisdom. And what that's going to do is we begin to offer mixed messaging, where we might be preaching the gospel from the pulpit, but on the ground with real problems, we've got a different message. Let me just remind us. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Did you catch that? He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. Without Him, it's foolishness. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, when I was in school, I learned a lot of different counseling theories. And every different theory had a little bit different idea of what the problem was and what the solution was. And each one had different underlying assumptions and practical ways that that is going to work itself out in the counseling office. And there's a lot of them. And this verse, like, I understand. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. It's exhausting. Ecclesiastes 12:11, 12:8. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. There's a source of wisdom that is going to give me a very clear understanding of what the problem is and is going to provide and point me to a solution for what will address the most broken parts of who I am. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Like, there is something you can put your trust in, and there's something you just need to weigh. These are two different things that we're talking about here. This is the wisdom of men, and this is the wisdom of God. All right. This is a tree. That's above the line. That's what we can see. That's what we can observe. And the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man is a way of interpreting our reality. There's agreement in terms of what's above the line. That's a tree. And so there is truth that you'll hear a lot. Like whenever I said, hey, I found a lot of truth. There's things that are observable that are true in secular psychology. In fact, they are really good students in terms of what is observable. The question is, how are we going to interpret what is observable? So some of you may be familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden. And there's a tree in that garden too. It's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's the wisdom of God that is going to help us interpret whether eating that fruit is a good thing or a bad thing. And then there is a competing voice that is supposed to lead us away from God, away from the wisdom of God, and is going to reinterpret our reality. So God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may eat of all these trees, like you have complete freedom, but just don't eat this one tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? He's a warning. Don't do that. Now, in his deception of Eve, he convinces her that God doesn't have her best interests at heart. You can't trust him. That you can go your own way and it's no big deal. You can be your own God. And then she uses her human reason. It's good for food, and it might be. It's a delight to the eyes, and it might be. And it's desired to make one wise. It just makes me feel so good. Like it's the experience that I want. And so based on that reason, while ignoring the word of God, she eats. And then her husband eats, who is with her. You see, there's these two voices trying to make sense of this tree. One is saying it's not good, and one is saying it is good. And then, on the back side of that, guess what happens? In their now independence, they try to fix the problem on their own. And they sew fig leaves together and make for themselves loincloths. And If I was standing up here with a fig leaf, a loincloth, telling you that I was covered, you would say, no, you're not. Like, put on some clothes. That's ridiculous. And that's what it's supposed to be. Because the wisdom of man, man's attempts to fix what is most deeply broken in us, is like a fig leaf. You can't fix what's broken. You can go to all the counseling in the world. But any counselor worth a grain of salt will tell you that they can't fix you. At least what's most deeply broken. They might be able to symptomatically help you, but they can point you to one who can. I was driving around today. I had like 15 extra minutes, and I realized I was really close to the house I used to live in when I was an addict. And I guess what I'll just to say is this, is that I have a lot of memories of the chaos that I created in that home. The emotional upheaval that was happening as a result of the lifestyle that I was living. And reflecting, like, I can't believe God would be so kind to change me, to give me a different life than I once knew. That's all I knew. It's all I knew. So the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, is going to have limitations because its interpretation is based on speculation. All it's doing is looking above the line. It's trying to understand what's going on. Freud came up with a completely new system of understanding the soul. It's like, why do we have to go there? We have the Bible that can actually tell us what's going on. So I do believe that there is a biblical psychology, but we're not going to understand that apart from the revelation that we can find in his word, because then it just turns into speculation or theories. So, operating under the wisdom of man, engaged in God's world, is going to be foolishness. It's going to lead us to foolishness, where operating in God's world according to the wisdom of God is going to lead to fruitfulness. It's good practice. Now, trying to combine the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world is like trying to mix oil and water. These are competing worldviews. Now, I just want to be clear. If I am a secular cognitive behavioral therapist, I can observe that my cognitions are off. So there's truth there. But what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to symptomatically fix the problem without addressing what's most deeply broken in me. And so all I need to do is change the way that I think, so that I will emote and feel differently. I mean, I know how to do cognitive behavioral therapy. And there are ways to apply some of the techniques in cognitive behavioral therapy from a biblical perspective. The content is what I'm talking about. And where is it going to lead you? Because every counselor is trying to lead you somewhere. And it's either going to be yourself and your own ability, or it's going to lead you to Jesus. And so the wisdom of God is where the wisdom of man, secular counseling, is reductionistic. So we're going to reduce something like addiction to a mental health, purely a mental health issue. A cognitive problem. And it does have implications there. That's just not everything. Or we're going to make it a disease, make it a physical problem. And yes, it has both physical and mental aspects to it. It's just not all of it. And the Bible is going to tell us the something more. And if you don't understand the something more, then you're just dealing with symptoms. So the theological error of trying to combine these two things is something called syncretism. You can't interpret it according to God's word, and it, like there's nothing new under the sun. All truth is God's truth, whether it's general revelation, special revelation. Now, much of what is termed Christian counseling is actually what we might call spiritualized secular counseling. And what happens is you go to a counselor who's offering you secular counseling, but they're slapping a Bible verse and a prayer on it. Or you're going to a counselor who's a Christian, and that's what makes it Christian counseling. It is not Christian counseling unless it is centered around the person and work of Christ. That's what makes it Christian. And no wonder it's not working. So this is just a visual of taking this wisdom, slapping a Bible verse in a prayer, or going to somebody who is a Christian offering secular counseling, spiritualized secular counseling. So the two distinctives, number one, that's going to distinguish biblical counseling from secular is the source of wisdom. Who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust in man, or am I going to trust in God? Am I going to go to a human to fix me and human wisdom to fix me? You can turn to Jeremiah 17. These sources are going to have much different outcomes. You want to talk about outcome-based counseling? Look at this. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord. If God has said something, do you think that there's any way around it? Your life is going to demonstrate this. Your life will demonstrate that the Bible is true. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So that's when I put my trust in myself or another human. Anybody tried that? Anybody been betrayed? How'd that go? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength. That means putting your faith in you, putting your faith in another sinful human being whose heart turns away from the Lord. You cannot put your ultimate trust in more than one place. He is like a shrub in the desert and not shall see any good come. He shall live in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That is both the internal and eternal condition of somebody who puts their trust in a human. Look at this. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes and its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, my friends, this is an incredible picture. This is a picture of a green tree bearing good fruit in difficult circumstances. This is no prosperity gospel. This is no, if you trust God, you will not go into hard times. This is in the middle of the hard times. You are able to bear good fruit. Do you know what the fruit is? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Gentleness. That is the fruit of a heart rooted in trusting God. Powered by the Holy Spirit in the midst of difficult circumstances. So the fruit of our life actually reveals the root of our lives. A tree will be known by his fruit, not by what he says, but what comes out of it. And so which one is describing us? Is it the first? Do we feel like the tree, the shrub in the desert does not see any good come, dwelling in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land? Or do we feel like the green tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream does not fear when the heat comes, its leaves remain green, is not anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to bear fruit? And here's what God is doing. He's deconstructing one life, and he's like, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to rebuild on something better than where you've put your trust. All right. The second distinctive is, what are we going to target? Are we going to treat symptoms or root causes? Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things. Do you know why you don't put your trust in people? Do you know why you don't put your trust in yourself? Because your heart's deceitful. Because you've got a problem called sin, and it distorts how you think, how you act, how you feel. So if you're putting your trust in yourself and you've got this problem, this deep brokenness, and plus that's not God's created design, was to put your ultimate trust in a human. People make terrible gods. Who can understand it? And it says, I, the Lord, understand the heart. And so Jerry would say it like this, treating symptoms is like giving a man an aspirin for a headache being caused by a brain tumor. We have a problem called sin. We can symptomatically try to address issues, or we can look at the symptoms and see what's going on deeper in our hearts and then find hope for our hearts in what Jesus has come to bring us. Now, is it wrong to give an aspirin to a man for a headache being caused by a brain tumor? No, it's not wrong to give him the aspirin. We're not anti-medication. However, don't promise him it's going to fix the brain tumor. Don't lead him to believe that this is the answer. This is just helping you with some symptoms while we address the deeper problems. Aimed at the heart, which is where we just came from, that out of the heart come our thinking, our feelings, our behaviors. This is, as our hearts are reconciled to God's heart, we will think like him, act like him, feel like him, and love like him. With the gospel. Do you know the only thing that can really change our hearts into worshipers of the one true God? Jesus. Like, we can try to intervene at the level of society with social reform, education reform, legal reform. And those aren't bad things, but is that going to fix the problem? No, those are fig leaves. You know why? Because those systems are made up of broken people who have a problem called sin. Like, all the things that we're doing in the United States right now, if it is short of reconciling people back to God, it's not going to make us great. Greatness comes from him. Family therapists try to deal with relationships at the level of communication techniques, and those aren't bad. There's just more to it than that. And so it ends up being somewhat empty because it doesn't address what's fundamentally broken in us. Psychiatrists try to intervene bodily with medication. Here's what medication doesn't do. It cannot make you more holy. It can help you appear better. But it does not make you better. Otherwise, I mean, that's called pharmakia, right? I can take some sort of medication to spiritually progress. Well, I don't need the Holy Spirit then. I got a different spirit. But medication used rightly is not wrong. But when you use it to try to treat something it can't treat, it is a misuse of medication. Medication can help you biologically. Exhorting the greatest command. Greatest command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can represent the first part of this greatest command with a relationship between me and God. This is my vertical heart relationship with God. The second part of this greatest command is my relationship to others and my circumstances. The thing that sits in the first part in my heart, it's the thing that you get up for every day. It's the thing that you live for. It's the thing that you worship. And to put anything else in that place, whether it's a child, a spouse, a work, a substance, will destroy your life. It will be that bush in the desert that will not see any good come. It can't sustain you. You weren't made for that. You were made for Him. And because there's been a fracture in our relationship with God, the work of the gospel is reconciling our hearts to God's heart so that we will love like He loves. And so when we are having trouble loving people the way that Christ loves people, it's an indication that there's something off in our relationship with God that needs to be reconciled. So that we were created as image bearers of God so that I can reflect Jesus to those around me. And so sometimes, you know, I'll get in counseling and somebody will say, hey, I'm divorcing my spouse. Why? Because I don't love them anymore. As if that's a reason to divorce rather than to repent. Like, I don't love my spouse anymore. That should be a confession, not a reason to get a divorce. Because we need God's help. We can't get there from here. No, I am not up here preaching a message, do better. I'm saying we need a Jesus intervention in our hearts so that we as a church can be a part of what He's doing in this world, which is way bigger than the little life that we're settling for. He wants us to be a part of what He's doing. And I think all of us want to be a part of something great. And the invitation goes out to not settle for, as Paul David Tripp would say, shrink wrapping your life around your own desires. And so, as the church, we want to speak the truth in love because we care about the world and the people in the world, and we care about you. And so there's a book that Driscoll wrote called Reach, the subtitle was Reaching Out Without Selling Out. Reaching out without selling out. And so we want to reach into the hearts and lives of other people without selling out the truth. And, you know, I was thinking about Driscoll today, and bless his heart, he is great theologically. He thought a lot like Jesus, but there was a disconnect. And I pray that that has changed because he was a pastor that was super influential in my life theologically. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel. It is our only hope that everything else is short-sighted. And so, Lord, I pray just as we simply laid out something that was laid out for me closer to 20 years ago, Lord, that that would resonate with our hearts and we would want more of what you're offering. Lord, I pray that you would now go with us as we go into our groups, go with us into our weeks, protect our hearts and our minds until we can gather again. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.